At this time also, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16 as we continue to make our way through this summer series in the Psalms. Not dealing with all the Psalms, there's 150 of them, so that'd be a long summer. But we're looking at several Psalms throughout, and as we take a look at particularly how the Psalms cover the range of human experience and human emotion, and how they speak to us in a variety of different ways, and how we can find source of strength and encouragement and confidence and hope in these Psalms. And this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 16 and look forward to our time in it this morning. And I want to read this Psalm, 11 verses, and so I want to read it now. Hopefully you found your way there. This is Psalm 16. We see there that it is a miktam of David, and this is what David writes. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As we think about the Psalms, we know that the Psalms are really songs. They're the hymn book of Israel. And they were songs that the people of God would have sung in their worship and used in their own private life as well. And we know that a good song, S-O-N-G, helps us navigate life in dealing with all kinds of different emotion. City of Light is a music ministry that's part of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, Australia. Yes, Anglicans can even make good music. And they are a new group that's come on the scene recently that are writing songs with biblically rich lyrics and simple melodies for the Christian church to sing. And we benefit from it here. We've enjoyed many of their songs. "Christ is Mine Forevermore." Last week we sang "This is the Day." There's one gospel. There's a variety of songs. "Only a Holy God." There's a number of them we sing here and really have come to love their music. Well, just this past week they put out a post about some upcoming song releases. And it wasn't so much the song releases that caught my eye and interest as it was for the reason that they stated for why they write the songs they write. And this is what they said. "At City of Light, we speak often about the Wednesday morning, when the Christian may face the week alone. It's one thing to sing in the company of other Christians. It's harder to do it without that support, perhaps on the way to work, or after a disagreement, when facing anxiety, or in the midst of a trial. And so we want to give the people of God words and melodies that will fight for them in the Sunday gathering and on the Wednesday morning of life, giving them hope when perhaps there is none they can muster up on their own." And I thought that was such an encouraging reminder as to why they write the kinds of songs they write. Sometimes it's easy to find our footing in the world and rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus, even expressing that through song and through worship. But other times, it's everything we can do to find that footing and cling to God with hope and to find the kinds of songs that we need to express that hope and cling to the Lord. We need songs for both, don't we? We need songs for what we could call the Sunday gathering, when there's more joy maybe to experience, or we need songs that can address those Wednesday mornings of life when we may feel isolated and alone and discouraged and defeated and even grasping for hope. Well, in the Psalm book, in the Psalms that we have in Scripture, we find that range. We find that range of joy and despair and how the Psalms speak into both experiences. Today we come to Psalm 16, and we could say this psalm would fit well on the Wednesday morning, but it gets us quickly to the Sunday gathering, doesn't it? It's a psalm that David wrote when he was facing yet another time of trouble. We don't know the exact circumstances that were leading up to this particular psalm, but we know that he was in trouble. He was facing perhaps another season of threat. Maybe his life was on the line again. We know that David experienced his fair share of trouble, as we saw last week from Psalm 13. David was a man who had his fair share of trouble, and even at times was overwhelmed to the point of despair as he sought to find footing in those times of trouble. Well, David is in another season of trouble here in Psalm 16, but yet his response in this psalm is different than his response in Psalm 13. I think it just shows us, by the way, that a person who's seeking to follow the Lord, who's seeking to trust in God and to follow the Lord in life, will often have different ranges of experience depending on the day of the week, depending on the circumstances at hand. Sometimes we are able to express and to solidify our trust in the faithfulness of God. At other times, we're grasping and we're clinging barely. And I think you find that here in David's life. In Psalm 16, he's in a little bit better shape than he was in Psalm 13 at the beginning. Psalm 16's response is a bit different, where he begins this psalm, not with, "Where are you, Lord?" or "How long, O Lord?" but, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." It's a different tune than he had in Psalm 13, isn't it? Now, while we don't know the exact circumstance leading to this psalm, we might have a hint as to its purpose in the title. If you look at the very beginning of Psalm 16, you will have a bold thing. I don't know what your Bible says, but mine says, "You will not abandon my soul." That's not inspired text. That's just translating editors giving you kind of an overview of what this psalm is about, and that's their heading. That's not the scripture. But right under that, you'll see where it says, "A Miktam of David." That's inspired text, and it's giving you some indication. A lot of times those inscriptions there are for some musical references, because this was utilized in the worship of ancient Israel, or it gives you some kind of indication as to the circumstances behind this particular psalm. And so here it's a Miktam of David. Now, I'm going to encourage us all and say, we have no idea what that word means. Right? There's lots of study that's gone on throughout the years as to what this particular word means, and there's not a strong consensus, and it seems that we just are at the end of the day unsure, but many think that it has some aspect of to do with some kind of inscription or engraving. And if so, it could be either taken literally or metaphorically, meaning that if this was an inscription or an engraving, David was either wanting this psalm to be inscribed on a monument of sorts, or at least the sentiment expressed here as kind of an engraving on his heart, metaphorically speaking, that this is something he needed to inscribe on his heart to hold fast to in times of trouble. And whether or not that's what that word Miktam means, I think it's true still yet that this psalm is certainly that type of thing that we need to inscribe upon the hearts of our own souls, that we may hold fast to truth in times of struggle, in times of trouble. So what does David show us here in this psalm in light of the trouble he was facing? Well, I think there are two main things that we're going to look at. We're going to see first a resolved affirmation that David makes, and then an assured preservation that David acknowledges. So he affirms some things, and then as that affirmation is there, you're going to see him being assured of some things. All right? And that's exactly what I think will help us as we think through this psalm and apply this psalm particularly to the unique trials, troubles, and struggles that we have in our very lives as well. So let's begin, first of all, with this resolved affirmation that David makes in the first four verses of Psalm 16. This psalm starts in a place of need, It's obvious. Preserve me, protect, keep me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He's in some sort of difficulty or trouble, and he's crying out to the Lord to preserve and protect him in the midst of that trouble. And he understands that God is, in fact, his refuge in that trouble. And so it starts in this place of need, a place of struggle, where David cries out to the Lord for help. And he acknowledges that. He's affirming God as his refuge. It makes you think, doesn't it, that when you're in times of challenge, it could be major trouble or it could be minor, where is it that you turn to? What's your first response when something hard shows up in your life? Where do you seek help or refuge? David, we see here, sought help by seeking the Lord, and as he does that, he affirms several important things that we want to look at in these verses. First of all, you see his affirmation expressed through an exclusive trust. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So having expressed his need for God to preserve and protect him, having expressed his need for the Lord's preservation and the fact that God was his refuge, he expands on this a bit by stating his trust in God, by saying, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." He describes his relationship with God in these first two verses, not only by speaking of how God preserves him and how God is his refuge, but he does so by utilizing various names for God. In fact, if you look at the first two verses, David refers to God with three different names for him. He says, "Preserve me, O God." That word there is just the most general, most common utilized word for God in the Bible. The word El in Hebrew, and it's just a reference to God, often utilized with regard to God's strength and his the mighty nature that he has, but it's referenced, it's the most common name for God in the Bible, and it's more of a general term speaking to God. But you'll notice in verse 2, he says this, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Now, if you look real careful at that verse, one of those Lords are capitalized and one is not. The capitalized Lord, the first one, is the personal name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. The second Lord is the word Adonai, which is a broader term and could be referenced to God or an earthly master of some kind. So look at what David's doing. David is acknowledging God, verse 1, as his refuge, and then in essence says, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I say to the God of Israel, you are my master, my ruler, my Lord." And that's important, especially for the king of Israel is being the one that's saying it. This is an important affirmation for David to make. He's not merely acknowledging God as some general powerful deity, but he's acknowledging him as his God and his master. He's not merely acknowledging in a general fashion, he is seeking this God as his refuge, Yahweh, who is his sovereign. David understands that not only is God his refuge and his help, but he is also the one, the Adonai, who orders his very life. He's the one who directs and guides and sovereignly leads him. So, and you see David's point. Not only is he his help, he is his ruler, his king, his leader. And that's a significant point for David to make because it helps us gain perspective amidst our own troubles, doesn't it? All too often when we are facing a difficulty or a challenge or a trial or trouble of some kind, we simply want God to get us out of that situation. Like, "Lord, help me, preserve me, get me out of this. I don't like it." And certainly that's a fine prayer to pray, and we know that God throughout the scriptures does, in fact, deliver and protect his people from harm. We see it. But here David is praying for this. He's even praying that. "Preserve me, protect me, keep me, help For in you I take refuge. And we know that David's even praying that. But notice how he grounds that plea in the truth of who he believes God to be. And that's important for us to see that. What we find here is that God is not merely our genie in a lamp kind of deity, ready to respond to our every request as if we are his master and he exists to do our bidding. Yet that's how often we treat prayer, isn't it? Quite the contrary. David was the king of Israel. He was the one true ruler of Israel of that day and time. But he understood that there was a sovereign over him, that there was one who ruled him, and that he was able to do all that he did because of who God was in his life. He was able to trust God because he knew that the God was not only the source of all that was good, as we will see, but God was the one who ordered his very life from start to finish. Keep reading in the last part of verse 2. He says, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Not only did David understand that God sovereignly ruled and reigned over him, he also understood that God was the source of all the goodness that he experienced. David is in a time of trial, and he's talking about the goodness of God. He's talking about the goodness of God. He's understanding that despite what he's facing, what he's seeing in experience, he is trusting in the one he knows that is good. And he's putting faith and hope in him. Even though he was fearful for his life, he knew and clung to the fact that God was the source of all that was good. We know from other Psalm 34, verse 10, we read there, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David knew that, he believed it, and he put his hope in it. So David's affirmation was simply that God was his protector, his refuge, and his master, his Lord. And by the way, the one that's also the source of all good. Brothers and sisters, we can't believe these truths enough. These are truths that will sustain us through the course of our lifetime. The fact that God is our protector, he is our preserver, he's our ruler, he's our master, and he is the source of all that is good. Can your trust in the Lord be described in those kinds of terms and categories? Do you see your life in view of God's lordship and his good fatherly care, no matter what it is that you're experiencing? Or do you think God merely exists to do your bidding? Like he's your servant. Like, hey, I have these needs, God. Here they are. Meet my needs. And when he doesn't, we get bitter and frustrated and angry. That's not how David approached it. He was in a serious situation, probably fearing for his very life. And yet he sought the Lord, rested in the goodness of God, understood that God was sovereign over him, and that's where he put his hope and his trust. Brothers and sisters, our view of God is the most fundamentally important thing to examine when we are enduring a trial or whenever we're enjoying good. Your view of God is the most important thing to look to and to cling to when you are living life. How do you see God in the midst of your troubles? Are you able to affirm his lordship and his goodness, or do you see him as something else? You see, this exclusive trust was one that David affirmed time and time again. But number two, we see what we could describe as another affirmation here, as a delightful community. Look at verse 3. This verse seems a little out of place, doesn't it, when you first read it? He just talked about how good God is and how he's resting and his hope in him. And then he says this, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. As David revealed his trust in God, in the Lord, he also includes this reference to the larger covenant community of believers, the saints in the land, the excellent ones. It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that one of the blessings God gives us in life is the gift of other Christians, other believers, other people who are walking in life alongside us. There is this sense of security and safety and encouragement we gain not only from trusting in the Lord, but also from trusting in one of the good gifts that God gives us and by experiencing the gift of other believers. Notice David's response. He doesn't merely express thanks for them. He doesn't just say, thank you, Lord, for the believing community that you've put around me. But he says, they are people in whom is all my delight. That's a strong word. And we know that this delight is a natural outflow of one's trust in God. We know that David's ultimate delight is in the Lord. But it just shows that you can't take God and not his people, right? Like, there's no, like, a lot of times people in the Lord say, well, I trust the Lord, I'm going to follow the Lord, but I'm just not into the church thing. Well, that's not what we find in the Scripture. Like, when you take God, you get his people, right? Flaws and all. And that's exactly what David is saying. He's saying that one of the good gifts that God gives is the presence and the blessing of others. Now, I know that saints don't always act so saintly, do they? Just read the Old Testament, you'll find time and time again the flaws and imperfections and sins of God's people. But listen, our love for God cannot be disconnected from our delight in the people of God. That's just a good question. I mean, for us to consider this morning as we think about where it is that we're putting our trust, should be in the Lord. But what about our delight? Like, do you delight in the people of God? I didn't ask if they were delightful. I'm saying, do you delight in them? You can always find flaws. You know the old joke about finding the perfect church, right? Advice given to someone looking for the perfect church is, if you ever find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up, right? There's always going to be reasons as to why we can use excuses maybe not to delight in the people of God. We are all sinners. We are all a work in progress, yet we are a redeemed community. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and as God's people, we are to be a blessing to each other. Sometimes I think we are quicker to devour than we are delight. We are quicker to criticize than we are to cherish. I think one of the reminders from this text this morning is that Jesus demonstrated his love for his church by laying down his life for it. He understood exactly who we were, and yet now you see David saying, I benefit and I delight in the blessings of God's people. So friend, do you find joy? Do you find strength? Do you find encouragement from the Christian community? Do you genuinely love other Christians? Can you say that you truly delight in the people of God? Do you find it good to be with one another? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. One of the blessings that David enjoyed amidst his sufferings and amidst his trials was the fact that God put other people around him that also believed the same God he believed, that trusted the same God he trusted. He affirmed that. But the third affirmation you see here is what we could define as a determined stand. And you look at verse 4. It's almost a contrast here that David makes between the saints of the land in whom is all his delight versus those who run after idols. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's taking a firm stand against those who had gone after other idols, worshiped other gods. They had been part of the covenant community and maybe had kind of one foot in the door, but yet now they were chasing after other gods. And David says, there's a great contrast between those who run after idols and those in whom is all my delight, the true saints of the land. In fact, he says, I refuse to take part in their schemes and their idolatry. I won't even speak their names on my lips. Again, notice the contrast in verse 3 and verse 4 where David says, in whom is all my delight versus the sorrows of those who run after another god. The contrast between delight and sorrow. You may think it's an odd place for David to address the issue of idolatry, but it's really not. He's addressing the problem that often plagued the people of God in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, where they would, for a season, run after the Lord, and then it wouldn't take much for them to run after other gods. Time and time again, we see that pattern. And here, David's addressing this outward expression of idolatry, a true devotion to worship another false god. But we know that idolatry is something that can take on many forms. And trouble often exposes idols in our hearts, doesn't it? We often believe the lie that true joy, true peace, can be found in chasing after other things and putting them as more important than the Lord. Anything that we put over the Lord, before the Lord, becomes, in a practical sense, an idol. That if we can just get the right things, find the right job, get the right relationship, have the right amount of money, the right education, the right retirement plan, live in the right place, then all will be good and I will find safety and security and I will be happy. And David draws a firm line in the sand and says that is absolutely not true. In fact, those who run after other gods, their sorrows multiply. Their delight does not increase, their sorrows increase. They will not find safety and security. They will only find sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. And brothers and sisters, it's a reminder that the only way we will find true peace and true security, true joy and hope in this life is by delighting ourselves in the goodness of who God is, in the truth of who he is, finding strength from him, preservation, that he is our refuge, that he is our sovereign, that he is the one that orders the affairs of our lives and leads us in every way. We can trust him. And there's no amount of idolatry, success that will provide that for you. Only the Lord. Do you find yourself filled this morning with more delight in the goodness of God? Or do you find yourself seeing your sorrows multiply? If you're in that latter group, if your sorrows seem to only be multiplying, it may be a statement of where you're putting your heart's trust. It may be a statement of that you're seeking to hope in other things and not the true Lord. David makes this affirmation of trust in the Lord. He acknowledges that despite his circumstance, his hope is in the Lord. His refuge is the Lord. And that he sees, he can see right through. He says, I see other people trying to find safety and security and peace in other things, chasing after other gods. And it's only resulting in sorrow and pain and turmoil. David's facing turmoil, but his hope is rooted and anchored firmly in the Lord. Which leads us to the second observation we see in this text, and what I call an assured preservation, and you see it in verses 5 through 11. The trust David expressed in verses 1 through 4 results in the assurances that you find in verses 5 through 11. When God is the source of your trust, you can walk with the blessing of several assurances, despite how your circumstances may pan out. It's important by the way, that by way of David's own testimony, that we see that God does honor those who trust him. And several of the ways that he honors those who trust him is by giving us these assurances that we can cling to. Three of them that you see in this text. Three experiences, three assurances that the people of God receive as a result of our trust in the Lord. Number one is contentment. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. It's as if he's giving another stab back at the idolaters. I'm not chasing after these other gods. The Lord's my portion. He is my chosen portion and my cup. You, Lord, hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verses 5 and 6 doesn't sound like a man that's fearing for his life, does it? I mean, people who are afraid of losing their lives, people who are in trouble and in trial, don't typically talk like this unless they have anchored their confidence and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So David is able to find contentment. In fact, he uses three words here that we should point out. The word portion, lot, and inheritance. You see those words. There's a bunch of other words too. I see those. But portion, lot, and inheritance. These are all words that we should take notice of. In fact, all three of them are used in Joshua 17, verse 14, in one verse. And these are all words that refer to the promised land that God promised Israel that he would supply them with. And if you think about what the promised land represents and what it truly was for the people of God, it was a land that served as their life support, flowing with milk and honey. It was a lush land where they could grow and really provide for their needs. So it provided their life support and their security. It was geographically located in a place where they were both naturally and militarily as well, protected in a sense. So it provided their life support and their security, provided both food and protection for them, but it was also their promised inheritance. God promised it to them as an inheritance. And David says all of these things that are often applied to the reality of the promised land, he is now applying them to the Lord. He is saying, the Lord is my provision. The Lord is my security. The Lord is my inheritance. It's David's way of acknowledging the goodness of God yet again and how he could find true contentment in that goodness. God is the one we know that supplies all our needs. He holds our lot. Just think about your general circumstances of life. He's our security, and we can therefore trust him. Yet how often have we bought the lie that if we could just achieve something else, that if we just have something more, that if we could just get that, then we will truly be content. Brothers and sisters, we are a people who wrestle with contentment more than we often want to admit. We are often discontent, thinking that we know better than God, the one who holds our lot, the one who orders our steps, the one who has us in his hand, the one who is our chosen portion. Can you look at verses 5 and 6 and with David affirm these very truths? Can you look over the course of your life? All of us will be looking back at this point, right? To this very day. As you look back and as you look to this very day, can you with David affirm these truths? Can you say with joy and with confidence and with hope that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, that he holds my lot? That lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. David's been through a lot. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Can you say these things? Can you look over the course of your life and say, truly, God, you have been good to me in every way? And that's enough. That's enough. Even if you don't give me another day of breath, what you've given me has been sufficient and gloriously good. And that is fine. True contentment doesn't come from getting what you want. True contentment comes by resting in the one who holds your lot and who has secured your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, that's not an easy lesson to learn, but it's one we must fight to learn well. David understood this. He was able to be assured with this level of contentment, even despite the mess of a situation that he was facing. But not only contentment, he had confidence. Look at verses 7 through 8. Knowing that God was his protector, his refuge, his sovereign, his master, David acknowledges as the source of his goodness, and now he sees that the Lord is also the source of his confidence. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is amazing. I want you to see this, especially in light of what we saw last week. Because it's in times of trouble that David found the counsel of the Lord, the source of his strength, And he looks to the Lord, and as such, he finds the confidence that he needs in the goodness and the guidance that God provides. Even in the night, he says, he lies awake processing all that's going on so he can cling to truth and wisdom that God has given him so that he can face another day. I want you to see the difference between that and what we saw last week. Look at, just flip the page back to chapter 13, verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. Saw this last week. David there is saying, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Now look at chapter 16, verse 7. It's quite a contrast. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Why? Because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. You see, the difference between David not being shaken and him being shaken was the source of where he was putting his confidence. In chapter 13, David was his own counselor, and he was in turmoil because of it. And now in chapter 16, he rests his counsel in God, and he's confident despite what he's facing. And that's so applicable to our lives, brothers and sisters, because when you find yourself in turmoil and you find yourself your own counselor, you're not going to get anywhere except misery and despair and discouragement and sorrow. But when the Lord becomes your counselor, when the Lord is your hope and your stay, when the Lord is your confidence, then you can walk in faith. You can trust him. True confidence is all about the source. The difference between sorrow and not being shaken is the source of your counsel. Source of your counsel. We must be committed by the grace of God to filling our minds and hearts with the goodness of God's counsel we find in his word. The more that we're spending time in the counsels of God, God's own revelation to us, that the more that we're able to set our hearts on the things that are right and good. The Lord gives us counsel. He's given us a whole book on it. And so in the night, when we are thinking through and trying to order our steps and understand our circumstances, even in the night, our hearts can instruct us, not because we are wise in and of ourselves, because our hearts are being shaped by the truth of God's very counsel in his word. True and lasting confidence will not come from believing in yourself, but by submitting yourself to the all-wise and sufficient God who will never leave you or forsake you and who's given you everything you need for life and godliness. When God is our counselor, then we can enjoy a level of confidence we will not and cannot gain in any other way. And then the last thing you see is joy. Who doesn't want those three? Contentment, confidence, and joy. We spend our lives fighting for these things, and the Lord says, you can have them. You can have them. Notice how David has seen that the whole of his life is in the hands of this good, all-wise God, and he can respond with joy. Look at verse 9. Therefore, as a result of everything I've just said, as a result of who God is, as a result of what God has given me, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, this does not sound like a man who is in a lot of trouble. But it sounds like a man whose hope is right. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. There's been a lot of speculation, again, as to the circumstances surrounding this psalm. Some have thought David was gravely ill. Others think that he was being threatened with assassination. It could be anything in between. But regardless, David was able to rejoice. Why? Because of who God was, but also because of what verse 10 says. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. This sounds like a confident, joyful man. Why? For, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, if that verse sounds familiar to you, it's because it is. It's because it's in the New Testament, quoted in the New Testament. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David knew that whenever death would come, that that would not be the end, that God would not ultimately abandon his soul to the place of the dead, the grave. He knew that even in death, God would not forsake him and would keep him secure. And then in verse 10, you see this utilized, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, this was a Peter sermon on Pentecost, and Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." But not only Peter, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, a sermon there in Antioch, and following, chapter 13, verse 32, Paul, in a lengthy sermon, he picks up there towards the end of that sermon. Chapter 13, verse 32 says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The New Testament writers, both Peter and Paul, understood that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the very thing in view from Psalm 16, verse 10. In fact, the New Testament, David is understood, he's even said to be a prophet of sorts. And while he may not himself have realized the words that he was writing in verse 10, pointing well beyond him to the true son of David, he in fact did. He's pointing to the true son of David who would come, live, die, and be raised on the third day from the dead to secure our eternal life. He's pointing to the one who would come from his lineage, his own son, the son of David, who would come and die, but he wouldn't see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. What David saw from afar, we now look back to and anchor every ounce of our hope in. David, in prophetic fashion, takes note of the Holy One, his very descendant that would come and die but not stay dead. He wouldn't decay, but rather on the third day rose triumphantly from the grave to secure our eternal inheritance. And that, my friends, is why we can be glad and rejoice with our whole being. Even in times of trouble, we can rejoice in the goodness of God because of what he's done for us ultimately and finally and fully in Christ. That we can rejoice, that we can be glad, that our flesh can dwell secure. Why? Because ultimately the Son of David would come and he would die, and yet he would be raised from the dead to show victory and triumph over sin, death, and hell once and for all who would put their hope in him. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice this morning no matter what it is that we're going through, because we have one who has plumbed the depths of our disgrace and pain, who endured the suffering and the wrath of God on the cross for us, and 3 days later was raised from the dead, not seeing corruption, so that we can have everlasting life. There is no other source of joy but that. David ends this psalm by reaffirming the two things we've seen in this passage already. In the Lord, his presence, his right hand, you, he says, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So it's in the Lord, his presence, his right hand, that we know the path of life, that we know the fullness of joy, that we know his pleasures forevermore. And that's the very thing, brothers and sisters, that we must engrave upon our hearts day after day after day after day. As we seek to walk and live in the presence and provision of God, whether it's the Sunday gathering when things seem good or on the Wednesday morning when we feel afraid and alone, we have something that we can put our hope in. Not just a text, but the God behind the text, who is our source of hope and strength, the one who gave himself for us so that we can have this joy. We can find true joy and true pleasure forevermore because God can be trusted and God is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Psalm 16. Thank you for this reminder this morning to us that you are the source of our strength, the source of our confidence, our contentment, our joy. That you provide us these things, Lord, as a result of our trust in you. And Father, oftentimes our trust, our hope is misguided and misdirected. We're seeking to place it in other things, idols that only lead to further and further sorrow. Father, we are often, just like the Old Testament reveals of your people, Lord, we are often quick and prone to wander, to forsake you and to leave you, and to seek our joy and contentment and pleasure in other things. But Father, we see a man who was in fear of his own life, and yet here in this text, a man whose hope was anchored in you. He knew that you were his true refuge and his true master, his true king. And because of that, all was well. So Lord, would you help us to have the same perspective, no matter it is, whatever it is we're thinking through or processing or experiencing this morning, or maybe it's good today, Lord. Maybe we're walking in a good season, a joyful season, but Lord, this psalm would just remind us of where that joy comes from. Just as if we can find other things as a source of our contentment, Lord, we can also pursue other things as the source of our joy. And Lord, would you guard us against that? Would you help us to see the truth as David saw it, to live it as David lived it, to believe it as he believed it, Lord, and to know that you are present to give us the fullness of joy. That you are for us and not against us. Lord, we thank you for this hope. We pray this all in Jesus' name, the one who accomplished it all for us, the true Son of David. Pray in his name. Amen.